Good morning, everyone. This morning's scripture is in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Colossians 3, 1 to 11. And if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, that can be found on page 984. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let me, Joe already did it, but again, let me greet the mothers and wish every last one of you, we all have mothers, a happy Mother's Day. And may we just know the Lord's presence and give us joy today in our families. We thank the Lord for all his goodness. All right, before we consider the Lord's word today in Colossians, let's seek him in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we bless you today for all the promises in your word that we will hear your voice. You said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And Lord, we want nothing else. We want to hear your voice. We want to follow you. We want to be, Lord, living, vital members of that kingdom which you've described as righteousness and peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. So Lord, let that be our portion today. And to that end, we ask you now for an anointing of the Holy Spirit today. We pray that he will be poured out upon all of us, O Lord, that we might hear your speaking voice, know the joy and the power of the gospel in all our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned that as we come to Colossians chapter 3, we come to a really important transition point. The first two chapters show us that Christianity is not embracing merely a religion. It's not embracing a philosophy or a way of living, but it's embracing a person. And not just any person, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son, the one whose name is Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this person is the one who not only saves, but he satisfies as well. He is the one who, if we can only see it, can and should be everything to us, because it is, as we've been seeing, all about him. Like we saw in chapter 1, that in everything he might be preeminent. So as we come to chapter 3 then, we transition to the practical section, the section that is going to show us the implications and applications of life in Christ. And it focuses on this: if you belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to you, then this is what that's going to look like. This is how you should live. And as we saw last week, the first four verses, they lay a foundation by summarizing for us what Christ has done and is doing for us and in us, but also, therefore, who you are in him. The message is this: if you want to live the life that Jesus died to give you, then, as verses 1 and 2 say, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. But I think especially the words found in verse 4 emphasize this, and that is this: when Christ, who is your life, appears. Christ, who is your life. In other words, make Christ your whole life, for he didn't die to give you anything less than for you, or for you to be anything less than thrilled and filled with the Lord Jesus. But now we come to the nuts and bolts section, let's say. In other words, what is such a life going to look like? And the next verses, up through verse 17, are going to focus on two key concepts. There are things on the one hand to put off, and things on the other hand to put on. There's a summary of it, really, in the words we find in verses 9 and 10, where it says, across those two verses, you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self. And that's at the heart of these next two sections. So today, verses 5 through 11 are going to focus on what to put off. And then next week, we'll consider verses 12 to 17 and what we must put on. So today's section may be summarized like this: fleshly things, because they're worthless and deadly, and because this is not who you are. As we're going to see, the word deadly is absolutely fitting here, and it's one of the reasons why this section begins. The very first words in this section are, put to death, therefore. So, you see, this is one of those places in Scripture, among several, that teaches us the Christian maxim, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So the theme today, as we study verses 5 to 11, is kill or be killed. Now, there are just three things that I want us to consider. The activity, okay, we're told to put off, to put to death these things. So there's an activity involved, and we need to understand what that looks like. Secondly, the enemies. What are the things we are supposed to put off? And then thirdly, the rationale behind it. And that's going to matter, because that's where our heart is going to touch again and again and again, is why we're doing this and how it works in our hearts. So let's begin with the activity. It says, put to death what is earthly in you. In other words, what belongs to your earthly nature, the sinful desires that ever since the fall of Adam dwell in every human. Those are the things to put off. Now, Romans 7, it gives a tremendous explanation of this, and this is one of those occasions, I'm not putting it there because it's worth turning to. It's a little longer passage to begin with, but it's important enough as well to take a look. So, Romans chapter 7, if you can put your finger in Colossians 3, in Romans 7, we'll start at verses 7 and 8. So, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No, it came from the very nature of God. It's what he loves versus what he hates, because it's what will do us good versus what will destroy us. Okay? So is the law sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The law shows me what sin is. It defines it, you see. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, that earthly nature that Colossians is talking about, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So what we see here then is the flesh uses the law to rebel. When something is forbidden, all of a sudden it has this sudden and strong fascination for us. I remember getting a very good object lesson in this when I had my first toddler. And, you know, they're playing around in the living room, and we've got a record player. Yes, I'm that old. So we have a record player, and, you know, they scratch very easily. And so, you know, a kid dancing around and jumping and roughhousing and all of that is going to damage the stereo. And so what would I do? You know, I'd say, don't touch that stereo. Well, they didn't care about the stereo until I said, don't touch that stereo. Now, all of a sudden, it's the most fascinating thing in the whole wide world. And so you see this thing where they're watching you, and they're getting closer and closer, you know. And it's you know, there it is. You know, until the law says don't do something, it's not interesting. But as soon as it does, then there's that fascination with that particular thing. But now let's skip down here in Romans chapter 7 to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. Anyone ever have that experience? You know, you don't do what you want to do. You say to yourself on January 1st or maybe every Sunday, you know, all right, it's going to be different this week. You know, I'm going to do this and I'm not going to do that. So the Apostle Paul here is entering into that battle that we all feel. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. I'm agreeing with God about his standard. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is important, and he's going to say it a second time here in just a minute. There's a sense in which he separates himself from that desire, that fleshly desire. A sense in which he says, Lord, I want better than this. This isn't me. But this thing in my flesh keeps gravitating there, keeps going there, keeps doing what I don't want to do. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Once again, he separates himself. It's this thing. But now notice what he says to conclude this chapter. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. True believers, they delight in the law of God in their inner being. They want what God wants. They believe what God has said. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But there is an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And he's going to go into chapter 8 and spell out that deliverance. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you see, the law of sin in our earthly nature, our earthly body, is the thing that must be seen and put to death or put off. So we have this language, put to death, at the beginning, but we also read in these verses, put away or put off. Look at verses 8 and 9 here in Colossians 3. But now you must put them all away, and he's going to list several of them. And then in verse 9 he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, the foundation of this, we saw last week from verse 3, that we died with Christ. We died with him. And this is the place where Romans chapter 6 is explicit and very clear. It was Joe's choice this week to do Romans chapter 6 for the call to worship, and I thought it couldn't be more perfect. It would be great if we read it 10 times. It's just so important. But I want to highlight the verses themselves that especially emphasize this thought, that when you died with Christ, you died to sin. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You don't belong to it anymore. Christ died to break its power over you. And so listen to how clearly and how conclusively Romans 6 put this. First of all, in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. That death took place when Christ died, and we're in him. And so one who has died with Christ has been set free from sin. Then verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Now God dared to say that, and he meant us to believe it, and he meant us to consider ourselves dead to sin. So this is saying you are free to put off the old self with its practices. And that's a very key concept. You died with Christ. He died to kill your sins. They're already dead, so trust him for that victory and put them off. You know, the book of Joshua provides a great biblical example, because the Lord looked at his people and said, here's the thing, I have already given you the victory, now go fight. I gave you the victory already. I'm telling you, I gave you the victory. I'm telling no one will be able to stand before you. Now go fight. You go on. So likewise, it works with us. We war from the standpoint of a victory already won by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, our victory comes by faith in the power and victory of Jesus. But it's easy to think that this is going to depend on an absolutely supreme effort from each of us. But actually, no, it isn't that. Instead, it's your supreme trust and dependence. And that's key. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. A lot of times we love these verses because they're a great invitation to anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they are that. They really are. But I want you to think about it in this context. The Lord Jesus says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Think of how Paul described his own battle. What I want to do, I find myself not doing. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. I'm fighting this all the time. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord has never intended us to conquer our sins by willpower and sheer effort. He has called us to look to the Lord Jesus, to lean upon his power and the victory that he's already won. So we're going to come back to this, but you can see that we may say, these sins, they're not me. They're not mine. They give me nothing, and they would take away so much. So I stand with Jesus, and I declare with him that the power has been broken, and I am dead to all this. But Paul also includes a powerful reason as to why to put these things to death, and that we find here in verse 6. Notice in verse 6 he says, on account of these, having listed a number of these sins, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath on sin works in the eternal realm, but it also works in the natural realm. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the eternal realm, I would think, means this. Those who live a life of sin habitually, and who do not come to the Lord Jesus to trust in Christ for deliverance from both the penalty and the power of sin, well, they will experience the wrath of God in eternal judgment in hell. These are what the scriptures say in several places are the sons of disobedience on whom his wrath will fall. But there's the natural realm. Sin always has natural consequences in our lives. It harms us. It harms our souls. It robs us of spiritual joy and power, and it's always self-destructive in character. And as it harms us, it harms those around us, makes our influence negative rather than positive. And because it represents an idol, something we are choosing rather than Jesus for our happiness and our satisfaction, it's always going to lead to disappointment and disillusionment as well. And then, on top of all that, there are the specific consequences of the specific sins. And we're going to see some of these as we look next at the sins Paul mentions. But to conclude this first point, Paul's basic message is this: put all this off. It's not yours, and if you can only see it, you don't want it. So put it to death. Put it away. Kill it, or it will be killing you. But let's move now to number two, the enemies. Now let me just say this, just right at the very start. There's a sense in which, as a pastor, this is my least favorite kind of thing to preach about. You know, to the enumerated sins in various passages, it's not something I enjoy. But I will say this, over time I have come to see how merciful and how gracious the Lord is to warn us, to set before us the consequences of things that everyone else in the world may be saying, isn't this the greatest thing? But the Lord says, look, you are not going to like what you get in the end. And he warns us and he loves us by that warning. And so let's try to keep that in mind as we look at these specific enemies and try to really understand, try to resonate with where in my heart I'm tempted with these things, and to take the deliverance the Lord has set before us. Well, let's begin then with the first one. And these are listed in two of these verses, actually. So in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality is where it begins. Now, that's a general word for sexual sin of every kind. It means sexual activity outside the bonds of God-ordained marriage between a man and a woman. God gave us sex as the most wonderful gift if we'll only use it as he ordained and intended it. But there's the rub. We are now living with the carnage in our society of what is known as the sexual revolution. Over the last 60 years, it has destroyed many lives, many marriages, many children. You look at it today, how many in the name of freedom have been absolutely enslaved by it. Absolutely harmed. Human trafficking, sex slavery, pornography, which studies have shown actually warps the brain over time, and sexual sins of every other kind that have cheapened or crippled or destroyed human relationships of all kinds. It's a very striking thing that in 2 Timothy, the Holy Spirit chooses a particular word on this particular front. He says, flee youthful lusts or passions. And that word flee, translated flee, there is a very, very strong word. In effect, the Holy Spirit is looking at us, each one, and saying, run for your life. Run for your life. This is not something that is going to do you good. Well, let's move to the second one, and that is impurity. It's impurity in heart and motive, leading to impurity of thought or speech or action. And it involves really a totally selfish and fleshly motivation leading to self-destructive behavior. Our purity is to be guarded as a very precious thing. Now, when I use that word purity, don't hear prudity. Don't hear that. No, here, God looks squarely at the face of all the things that he has put in this world, and we may too. But a purity that says, I don't want to be the slave of any desire. I don't want to be, as it were, gripped in something that's going to harm and destroy my life because that desire has taken over. So this is the kind of sin, when you talk about this, that frequently hides or needs to hide. There's often a perversion in it, and it hides. There is a movie out there put out by believing people called The Heart of Man. You can actually find it on Prime, Amazon Prime, and you can see it there, rent it or buy it. It's absolutely phenomenal. And what it is a series of interviews with people who have had deliverance from the Lord from the most amazing array of sexual sins and addiction of all kinds. And yet they have seen the Lord deliver them. After I watched it the first time, I went back through very slowly and painstakingly and wrote pages of notes of just the quotes that these people had said about how the Lord used Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the truth of the gospel to liberate them and deliver them. But one of those quotes that I wrote down was very striking, where a man confessed this: secrets have been killing me all my life. Folks, if there are things of a nature that we have to bury and have to hide, they become enslaving. They kill us. Hidden, buried sins are like cancer that eats our life away from the inside out. But folks, it's a gloriously free life when you can live so as to be transparent before God and transparent before man. And no matter what your background has been, no matter what your current struggle is, Jesus can get you to that free life. That is there for you. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let's move to the next, and that is actually two words, passion and evil desire. I'm going to take them together because they're very similar. The first is a more specific word, and the second is more general. And what it's talking about are lusts, intense desires. They may be sexual, they may be material, greed, or you know, just a materialistic desire that grips us. They may focus on fame or power or control or exaltation over someone. They may be so self-focused as to lead us to treat others with cruelty in word or inaction. But the character is always that. Self-gratification becomes the driving force in the life. Indeed, it takes over the life. What I want becomes everything and does take over the life. But then let's move to covetousness. And now this is the one that, as it is presented to us, at the end of verse 5 says, and covetousness, and then there's a comment, which is idolatry. Now why that? Why idolatry? Well, I think it's this. It's because you want something God has not given. So it is at heart an expression of dissatisfaction with Him. Lord, you're doing this, I want this. It is moving us directly and decidedly away from the Lord. I remember trying to teach my children this. So let's say one of the older children gets invited to a birthday party, right? And the younger child, what? I want to go to a birthday party too. Why can't I go to a birthday party? Why can't I go to that one? Well, it's his friend. He's his age, you know. You haven't been invited. You know, well, that's not fair. You know, if I had a dollar for every time I heard that's not fair, you know, boy, I would be rich. But we tried to sit them down and teach them, look, your life isn't going to look like everyone else's life, and you don't want it to. God loves you. God is for you. God wants to show you His goodness, and He will do things for you so you don't have to compare what your life looks like to everyone else. You have to look only to Him and trust Him that He is going to give you the good that is suited to you, that is best for you. I didn't just say that once. Again and again and again, but it's true every time. It's true ever, and it's true for adults too, because we too can start glancing around at what everyone else has or what everyone else is doing and get that same dissatisfaction when the Lord says, look, just if you put your eyes on me and you'll let me look in your face, I will show you, I know how to give you righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost in a way that you can't begin to fathom. I know how to get you to your happiest, to your most joy-filled. Give me that chance. I found also that in covetousness, and this is something I think Joey and I have learned in more recent years, there's a poverty mindset in covetousness. It's as if God doesn't have enough to go around, and so I have to snatch and grasp for myself. But that's never the case. He's infinite. How could he not have enough? He's infinite. He's the creator. There's always enough with him if we'll look to him. But it's also true that covetousness is saying something other than Christ is going to fulfill your life and will bring you happiness. It's very directly saying that Jesus is not enough, and that is not true. And folks, that's why Scripture teaches us to be content and to look to the Lord alone. Now, it doesn't mean that we cannot value and appreciate and therefore desire to have things we don't yet have. But we do this moving to the Lord, not away from the Lord, you see. We look this, we go for this asking him. And I think it would look something like this. Lord, I would like to have this, whatever that thing is for you. I would like to have this. And you love to delight your people with the good things that you have put into this world. If this will not harm me, then send it to me for your glory and for your enjoyment. And I know that both of those things mean everything to you. I know you love to honor your name by pouring out goodness on your people and giving them joy and enjoyment. So he can be trusted in that way, you see. But let's come now to the next two words. And now we've come from verse 6 up to verse 8. And in verse 8, the first two words are anger and wrath. The first one is a deep-seated emotion, and it includes a desire for revenge. It's what we call bitterness. Bitterness is at the bottom of this. It makes you a slave of that person or that situation. Have you ever, you know, and maybe very legitimately been wronged or been hurt, but you're lying awake at night having conversations with a person who isn't there, you know? Because why? Because that it's begun to grip you. It's become a bitter thing. It's controlling you. And now I would say this to them, and I would make them feel it, and I would make them hurt. You may have heard the expression. I find it very accurate. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It is that. Charles Spurgeon, I think, got to the bottom of it as well. Spurgeon has this quote where he talks about this, and Spurgeon says, "A man who cannot forgive is a poor fellow indeed, for he punishes himself for the sins of others." And that's what bitterness does. But then the second word here is a word that talks about a sudden violent anger. It's an outburst. It's a hot temper. It's where you take the immediate place of judge and jury, but more to the point, you take the place of God. In effect, you are saying, because of this, I am justified in viewing myself better than you. But folks, that's never the case. Never the case. And it's in that light that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, these words, and I don't know, these are words people can just kind of preempt for their own use whenever they want, but they include to me some of the scariest words in the Bible, and I think we should pay good attention to them. The Lord Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The ruler, in other words, that you use to judge others will be the ruler, the Lord says, I use to judge you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I remember the Lord dealing with me about this passage with my children, you know. I'd bark at them because they left the light on. And then I would walk into the room I left an hour earlier and see all the lights I left on, you know. And the Lord, you see this? You know, you see this? Do you really want me to use this same ruler? Can you not deal with them in the compassion of the gospel with which I've dealt with you? Wouldn't that be better? And it always would. But there's one other passage too that I think is really needs to be before us, and that is from James chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we're told, be angry and sin not. And that means, and there are things in this world that will happen that are worthy of anger. So be angry. Feel that anger. Acknowledge this thing that was done was wrong. But then you commit that anger to the Lord and you are done with that. You return to Him and you recognize that that prolonged anger gets me into the territory of what does not produce the righteousness of God. But let's move now to the next word, which is malice. And malice is a pretty general word. It just means intending harm. It's a desire to injure. So either in word or in action or even inaction, this desire to injure can be behind it. And again, it's never justified. I think usually words are the weapon of choice for most people, where we're trying to say something that will hurt. We are punching with words. And if we understand the nature of the gospel, it's just never right. It's just never justified. But then slander. Slander is criticism to tear down instead of build up. Gossip would certainly be in this category and certainly be something to stay away from. You know, folks, what would it be like if we, in our families, in our church, in our closest groups, if we could share everything with one another because we were always acting out of love and seeking their best, and we demonstrated that again and again so that they trusted that. What would it be like if we could speak out of love? But that would take both parties. You know, one side has to be willing to share and the other side has to be willing to hear it. And that takes love and it takes a heap of courage too. But oh, how helpful, how desirous it's been. I have been in church settings where there were people who were free enough to say to one another, brother, I think this is harming you. I think this is doing you wrong. And the other person said, well, thank you so much for sharing that with me. I'm going to go home and just get on my knees before the Lord and pray this through. See, to understand what's going on here, what's causing that. And I may want to talk to you more about that. Because let me ask you, have you ever observed something in someone else that is really harming them, and yet you are afraid to share it? I certainly have, again and again. You could be afraid of how they will react. And what I've done many times is, in the name of protecting them from the smart of my constructive criticism, I really protect myself and keep my mouth shut. Don't say a thing. When I could be God's instrument to help them be delivered. And you know what's interesting? I've asked this question a number of times to people. And I've asked them, if there was something like that, someone saw something in your life that wasn't good, wasn't doing you any good, would you rather they just keep you at your comfort level and not say anything? Or would you want them to say something? I think every single person I've ever asked said, no, I'd want to know. I mean, I know it would smart. I probably wouldn't enjoy it at the outset. But I would want to know because I can't be delivered from it. It's a blind spot. I don't see it. They do. Why not thank God and listen to what they say and then go deal with God about that particular thing? You know, it's getting harder and harder in the world in which we live because things are more and more polarized. We live in a cancel culture world where people get canceled. Where, you know, it isn't just people agreeing to disagree. Oh, no, it's disagreeing at the top of their lungs and with every post, on social media. And it has made it all the harder to really love one another well in life. But this is where we have to do what Christ said. This is where we have to be known, as He said, and set apart by our love one for another. You know, one of the deadliest things, and it's funny because I've seen this in the church setting a number of times, and then I went to work for a great big corporation, and I found it there as well, and that is when we talk about people and not to people. Folks, let us make it our rule. We talk to people and not about people, that we love them well by doing just that. Well, just a couple more. The first one is obscene talk. And there's a rule here where God spells out how our speech, our talk, should be governed. And that's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. And as we go through this, you'll see that this covers many of the same words we've just gone through, as well as this obscene talk. So Ephesians 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." What a world it would be if everything we said intended grace to the person we were saying. Boy, wouldn't that be a marvelous, wonderful thing. But verse 30, and it's in this very context that we are told, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Do you see what he does? He takes us to the gospel, and he says, that gospel by which you were saved and you were delivered and you were forgiven, let that be the standard by which you treat others. That you are kind and tender-hearted and forgiving, because you never forget you have been forgiven much. I read a quote from Spurgeon here recently. I didn't think of it until just now. But Spurgeon says, look, if someone is upset about you, about something or whatever, go to the Lord, deal with it or whatever, but don't worry about what they're upset about. You know that the reality is far worse than they can imagine. Thank you, Spurgeon. Appreciate that very much. But actually, a number have said that. No, let's walk in humility. The last one is lying to one another. It's just deception. It's a lack of transparency. And what is behind it is trying to manipulate something, either to look good ourselves or to save face or to enhance our pride or, in some cases, to harm other people. So truth, transparency, should be our rule and not that. So these are the enemies. They harm ourselves, they harm our souls, and they harm all around us. And so we are lovingly bid, put them to death, put them off. You'll be so happy you did. But that brings us finally and very briefly to the rationale. Verses 9 and 10, we read these words, "Do not lie to one another." That's the last of those enemies. "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, I have mentioned to you that Ephesians is like a mirror epistle. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 says the very same thing, and it's important that we hear this. It says to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see what that is saying? The image of God in which man was created is being restored in true believers in Jesus Christ. We are putting off the old, the corrupt mind. We are putting on the new, the restored mind. The curse is being reversed. That's what's happening. The curse is being reversed. That's the effect of the gospel. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All things are new. And as the image of the Creator is restored in us, we're going to see now. And I mean, Proverbs talks about the wise man's eyes are in his head. He sees. He gets it. Well, this restores our sight, you see. We do get it. And we can see why we really want to live the way God created us and intended to live. Because there is nothing better, and we can see that. And on the other hand, no matter how appealing it may seem, we really don't want to live to gratify the flesh, because we always lose in the end. From eternity's perspective, or even from an end-of-life perspective, we will never conclude that sin was worth it. Never come to that conclusion. But now the final verse in verse 11 adds the capstone, really. Verse 11, it says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, all the human distinctions that people use to exalt themselves over others and put others down, they are gone. In Christ's kingdom, we're all kings and priests unto our God, as Revelation tells us. So we don't care about this kind of thing. You know, the early church, and I don't, because we don't live in first century Rome, I don't think we can take this in as powerfully as it really was. You had slaves sitting next to free people. You had slaves who had nothing, who were dependent just to continue to exist on their owner, who owned them, next to people who had wealth. You had that right next to each other. It was striking. But that's what the gospel does. That's what Christ does. It's the great leveler. And if we go into Corinthians, we can see that the Lord is in effect telling those who have the stuff to learn spiritually from the ones who don't. That can only happen when the gospel has leveled that playing field. We're together and together in love. And what is that key at the very end of verse 11? Christ is all. Jesus is everything. Nothing defeats sin like having Christ be everything. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, it speaks of God who at all times is leading us in triumph in the Christ. You see, this is the natural outworking of a Savior who is more than enough, who's worth living for and dying for, where every day is worshiping Him, loving Him, getting to know Him more, trusting Him, enjoying Him. So make Him everything, and you will find you can indeed put off all these things. And may the Lord give us grace to do just that. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Father, we do bless you today for the goodness and the grace that you've poured out upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I know every time I preach on these passages, I smart over the things that are not what they ought to be in any of these realms. And yet I thank you, O Lord, that you are revealing them to us. We don't want to live enslaved to them. We don't want others around us to be harmed by them. We don't want our joy and contentment and peace to be trampled because these things are eating at us from the inside out. And so, Father, we bless you today for the smarting. We thank you for that. But, oh, Lord, we pray, give us grace that we do not stay there, that we don't spend time looking at ourselves, but, Lord, turn our eyes away to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, the cleansing of the blood that we need, but also for the victory which you've said will be ours in him. So thank you, oh, God. Pour this out upon us, we pray, in Jesus' name.